This morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We've been in the book of Galatians, and we've taken this short excursus to look at what is called the doctrine of justification. Galatians and Romans both began to deal with this word justify or justified. And we have to have some context of what that word is. And so we've taken this short excursus to kind of look at that in context, hopefully, and to think about it in its proper place. The first thing I want to do this morning is for us to read, though, verses 21 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in our previous two messages, we noted two major points. Number one, we noted recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. Recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. There is one God, and He is holy. There's none like Him. There's no imperfection in Him. He is righteous, pure. There is not, and we said it before, even though God does not have molecules, He doesn't have parts, there's not even one iota or ounce or molecule of imperfection in God. His being is the purest of pure. There's nothing like Him. Secondly, we noted, recognize the sinfulness of mankind as fallen beings. Recognize the sinfulness of mankind as fallen beings. We've stated there is a great problem between God and man. God being holy, man is fallen. He is fallen, he has sinned, and he continues to sin. He is sinful in his very nature. We read a portion of Romans 3 last week to understand fully that not one man or woman or child is good. Not even one is what the Scripture says. Not even one. They don't even seek or understand God. I heard R.C. Sproul in a lecture years ago. He said, all this seeker-sensitive church mentality. He said, how biblical can it be when Paul wrote, not one is good, not one even seeks or understands God. Through Adam, man has not only fallen in his very nature, but that sinful nature is perpetuated throughout all of the human race. And man continues in sin. This has brought about a great catastrophe in human history. God and man are at odds with one another. Now you have to understand that for its language properly. See God's holiness for what it is, or who He is. See man's sinfulness for what it is and who he is. This problem is great. It is so great that now God and man are at odds with one another. They are at enmity with one another. If you've ever had an enemy and you really understand what an enemy is, I'm not talking about just in our framework of maybe growing up in school and having somebody that called us a bad name. I'm talking about a genuine enemy. Somebody that genuinely hated who you are. You have to come to that concept of the enmity between God and man to understand how great this problem is. It's not a problem of a grandfatherly cosmic Santa Claus God versus a basically kind of partially sick humanity who, if they'll just kind of work together along the way, they'll get some things figured out because God's nice. And man's basically okay. And after a while, they can all kind of get in motion with one another. That's not what the Scripture teaches. God and man are at total odds with one another from their very natures. That's a serious problem. That's not a problem that even modern medicine can fix. Now, I'm very thankful for modern medicine, don't get me wrong. Very appreciative. God's been very gracious in our time in history to give men the minds to work in modern medicine. He's orchestrated that, and I'm very thankful for God's providence in modern medicine. But God did not deem for modern medicine to be perfect, or they wouldn't call it practicing medicine. God didn't deem for modern medicine to deal with all of our ills because it does not solve the greatest problem of all, and that's that God and man are at odds with one another. Great enmity between the two. I want to say three things this morning. Based on this one main point. Our third main point, recognize the separation of God and man in its judicial state. Recognize the separation of God and man in its judicial state. Firstly, we must say God from His very being is the eternal judge. God from His very being is the eternal judge. When you come to the doctrine of justification, you have to have a picture in your mind, in some sense, of a courtroom. Now, that would be small in comparison to the reality of God as eternal judge, but it's one way we as humans can get a picture for a moment of the real issue that's being dealt with here. Man has separated himself from God, not only in communion with Him, but in standing before Him. The very issue of the garden is the separation of man not being able to commune with God, and we certainly know that's important. But this morning, that's not the main goal of what we're dealing with. It's the actual standing of man before God. It's man's standing before God in a judicial state. We have to understand what sin has done. Sin has brought condemnation. Now, for years, many preachers, and especially Baptist preachers, have yelled and screamed the word condemnation so loud in people's faces they don't even hear it anymore. But you need to understand what the word condemnation really means. It is a declarative state of man as he stands before God. He stands condemned. If you've ever seen or been in a courtroom, and you've ever been there when someone has been judged and they have been condemned for a crime, convicted of that crime, there are times, not all of the time, but there are times that when it happens, the courtroom is very, very sober. It's a sobering experience that a man has stood before a judge, the case has been heard, and a verdict is rendered, and the judge says, guilty. You are condemned by the law of this land, guilty. Charged, condemned, convicted, and you will be sentenced. That's serious. And this is the judgment that sin has brought upon man. In man standing before God, He is the eternal judge, and now man in his sin has been condemned. And man left to himself in that state will be condemned eternally. In our present court system, it can be quite a struggle at times because we're humans, right? And we make mistakes. And we, as humans, even in our court system with our laws and having a number of centuries that we've worked not only from English law into American law, but some laws going back, even in our own country, going back to the very time of Moses itself. And yet we, in our present state in our country, we have some people who are condemned, and they are condemned wrongfully, or wrongfully condemned. It happens. We would like to think it doesn't, but it does. But you need to understand the judgment of God. There will be no one that will be wrongfully condemned. There will be no one that can stand before God and say, wait, technicality. There will be no lawyer there to present him and say, well, let me get you off on this technicality. When a person stands before God in the judgment, there'll be nobody there to be able to say, wait a second, God, you don't understand this perspective. Wait a second, God, you don't know this context. Wait a second, God, let me give a better argument because there's background and context which you don't get. You have to remember who you've gone before. You've gone before the one living, holy, perfect God who knows all things, who is not only omniscient, He is omnipresent. There's not one piece of information in all of the universe that He's not aware of. There are no exceptions that can be made in the very justice of God because He is holy. Therefore, the condemnation is real, and it must be dealt with appropriately. And as we ended last week, we noted the wages of sin is death. God from his very being is eternal judge. Secondly, God from his very being must be just. You have to recognize that if God just simply lets sin go and doesn't deal with sin, then God's not being just from his very holy nature. There must be a real actual penalty. There must be a real actual debt. And it must be paid. It must be paid. Some have proposed that God is just so nice a person, he lets sin go. He lets it slide. He kind of sees the basic remaining goodness of humanity and he allows it just to go. And they say, well, everybody will go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, from a human perspective, in some ways, it would be nice if it did, right? It would be nice if we could just say, well, this is a difficult story. It's very tough to look back at what actually happened in real history, in real time. And boy, it was hard. But God's just so sweet and nice. He just kind of lets it go. But do you understand what we would be saying about the very nature and being of God? We would be saying that God is unjust. If God is unjust, can he be holy? If God is unjust, can he be good? If God is unjust, can he be God? He cannot. There's absolutely no way, if God is not just, that he can be God. For the very nature of his being is then skewed. That one molecule of impurity enters in and he is no longer God. Not only is he the eternal judge, but he is just and he must be. He must be. He pronounced sin as unrighteousness. And sin, as we discussed last week, was any activity that was in direct rebellion of or even neglected the law of God or the command of God, just as Adam and Eve did. If you begin to harbor in your head these thoughts to go back and say, well, now, wait a second. I know you don't know me well, but I really think I could have done a better job than Adam and Eve. That's really what we begin to think. Because you know why? We always think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You know what that proves to you? That sin is real. Because actually what you're saying is if you can do better than Adam and Eve, you're saying that God's creation in the first point wasn't good as he says it was. And therefore, not only did Adam and Eve sin, but God made a mistake. Because had he created you first, you would have done a better job. This is wrong thinking. And it proves that depravity is still a part of our natures. It proves that it is ongoing because we begin to thrust ourselves into a position in which God never created us in. We need to think rightly about the very justice of God Because he says sin must be dealt with. Paul wants to make it clear that we know of sin because of the law, and we know of God's justice because of the law. How do you understand the very justice of God? You understand it because of the law of God. The very law itself is righteous. There's nothing imperfect in that law. There's not one of the commandments that God gave that has any imperfection in it because it came from the very being of God. And that being the case, we must recognize that God is just even in the giving of the law. And therefore, if he's just in the giving of the law, he's just in pronouncing judgment according to the law that he gave. And if he doesn't pronounce judgment in accordance with the law that he gave, then he's not just. Paul comes to this conclusion and says there is no distinction. He's giving the same argument to the Romans that he's giving to the Galatians. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. Jews, you had the oracles of God. You had the time of living in the covenants of promise as a display. And yet, look at what you did. God was constantly having to deal with you. Constantly having to come back. And yet you continued to stray. And you never got rid of the Asherah, the idol worship. You continued to have it ever before you. Even as a display. Paul says, now look at the Jews. Are you somehow better than your forefathers? Are you better than Abraham? Because Abraham wasn't trusting in himself. He wasn't trusting in himself as a Jew. Because although Abraham did believe, and he did act in faith, there were also times that he sinned. And it was obvious that he sinned. Paul is setting up a connection here to say, this just God will judge both Jew and Greek alike. Jew and Gentile alike. None will stand before God righteous in and of themselves. Well, if God's the eternal judge from his very being, and he must be just from his very being, we have to be thankful that with all, no matter their ethnicity or their background or their cultural upbringing, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what hope is there? In Romans 3, verse 26, Paul speaks about coming out of verse 25, this propitiatory work, this sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, that this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. This was to demonstrate the righteousness of the very Son himself. And that through this demonstration, in verse 26, Paul says, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to notice something that's really important here. We've said we have to recognize the immensity of the problem. The holiness of God. The fallenness of man. Man being dead in his sins. God being holy and pure in all that he does, he must be just. If man is going to stand before God, what hope does he have? The only hope he has is if God is both just and the justifier. Why must God be both just and the justifier? Because man has nothing by which he can justify himself. Paul is making this appeal all throughout Romans 3, actually beginning back in Romans 1, building this case. Gentile, look at who you are. Jew, look at who you are. No one is right before God. Not even one. You're not good. You can't seek God. You don't even understand Him. None of you. It doesn't matter what background you have, what ethnicity you have. There's nothing there. And you're now going to stand before God in this judicial court, cosmic judicial court, and say to Him, here's my justification for why you would allow me into your kingdom. Parents, school teachers, aunts, uncles, any person that has ever dealt with children has heard some amazing justifications for the actions that have been perpetrated. I'm often amazed at the minds of children, the things they can come up with to justify what they did. I think back about my growing up and your growing up, you could do the same thing. What kind of stories did you come up with to justify your actions? What story will you have before God? Will you stand before God and begin to offer up a justification of your activity, your actions, your thoughts? This is what I did, and this is why I did it. And God, you should understand that I am now justified before you. See, justified is the opposite of condemned. Condemned is a declarative act. One is declared wicked. Now, it's not saying that one is wicked in all of its senses as far as wickedness could go in this judicial instance. It's a declarative act where one is declared wicked. How can God declare one wicked? Because one sin, in thought or deed, is enough that you would stand before God condemned, declared wicked. Justification is not the act of making something or someone righteous. Justification is a declarative act by which God declares someone to be righteous. It's a declaration. God is not only needed to be just, but He is needed to be the justifier. He is needed to be the one who can make the declarative act. He needs to be the one who can do this work which man cannot do. There's no way in which man can justify himself. He cannot declare himself to be something that he is not. And he actually has nothing in and of himself to do that work or to bring it about. To stand before God and say, God, I am holy. Can you and I do it? Can we say that to God in and of ourselves? I am holy, just as you are holy? No. God, from His very being, must be the justifier. He must do a declarative work. If we have any hope of being justified before God, in this cosmic, eternal, judicial court setting, it is based on the very work of God and not anything we can do. God being the justifier is a Trinitarian work. It is God the Father who elected before the beginning of time. Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. Passage after passage in the Old Testament talks about the chosen people of God. Paul writes to Timothy about those who were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God the Father. He must do a work. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, he gave to the Son. And then in time, he sent his Son. The Son, being very God of very God and very man of very man, he came and he lived perfectly. The same law that was given to all of humanity, the Son came and lived that law perfectly. There's not one moment in the life of the Lord Jesus that he ever lived in sin. True human nature, tempted as we are, yet sinless humanity. True deity and sinless humanity. We can't even understand the scope of it, really. If you sit here today and you think you've even gotten through one day without sin, you don't understand the depth of depravity. You don't even understand the very nature of depravity. As Uzzah reached out and he touched the very Ark of the Covenant, we stated previously, shouldn't have been that big of a deal, right? I mean, all he did was touch it to keep it from hitting the ground. Our sin reaches to the very core of our humanity. He thought more of himself than he should have. And when he reached out and he touched the Ark of the Covenant, God killed him. Because the presence of God dwelt there. And the holiness of God cannot be touched with the sinfulness of man. You and I have nothing to offer. God must be the justifier. God the Father doing a work before the beginning of time, giving those whom he chose to his Son. His Son coming in time, living that perfect life. And as Berrius so well putting it on Sunday mornings, he, the Son, became the sacrifice. All that system that was before was a foreshadowing of the glory of the Son coming and him standing in our place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Do you understand you are in need of the Lord Jesus to have stood in your place? When he stood in your place, all of the sin of God's people was put onto him. The wrath of God was poured out onto him. all Nadab and Abihu did was bring strange fire one time and they were consumed. Can you imagine bearing the sin of all of God's people and enduring the wrath of God for all of that sin? That's what Jesus did on the cross. The physical death is awful. It's horrid to think of our Lord Jesus hanging there, suffocating, bleeding, dying. Some of us would just be frail at the fact that he was mocked. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will often kill me. If we couldn't handle the words thrown at him, if we couldn't handle the physical death thrown at him, then we can't even fathom the very wrath of God being poured out onto him. And he took it. And he bore it. When he stood in our place, the place of his people, he bore the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. And he died. That's a death that any repenting believer should have undergone himself or herself. Yet Christ paid the debt. God must be both just and the justifier. And it's a Trinitarian work because all that Christ did, from his perfect life to his death, burial, and resurrection, all of that is applied by the Holy Spirit. When we come to understand what justification is, we will see it as a central, glorious truth to Christianity. For if you have lived your life thinking you could somehow do something to help yourself or make yourself a little bit better, or for God to accept you based on something that you have done, you have not understood the depth of sin and depravity and your need for a justifier. You are in need of God to be both just and the justifier. And this morning, there is absolutely no hope beyond that truth. The hope is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, once their sin is put on to Christ, whether that's in foreshadowing or whether that's actually in time, the great inheritance is the declarative act that the repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is what declared righteous. It's the only hope you have of standing before God safely one day. The only hope you have of walking into the cosmic eternal courtroom of the Lord God Himself, standing before Him and not being consumed, is that you would plead the righteousness of Christ alone and nothing else. Repenting of your own sin and saying, I trust in nothing that I did. I trust in everything He did. And without it, I have no hope. I ask you as you come to the table this morning to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, giving thanks to the Father for what He has done and giving praise through the Holy Spirit that not only has that substitute been made for those who are repentant believers. But that substitute brings about what is coming in effect, that the Holy Spirit continues in sanctification. Justification, sanctification continues to convict us of our sin. And we would confess it, and we would turn, repent of it, and once again plead the work of Christ. Justification is set as that declarative act in time, worked out though over time. It impacts our sanctification. Glory in what Christ has done today. For God is both just and the justifier. And apart from that, we have no hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful that you would give us this day to worship you. May we glory in you as we come to the table. Not only giving thanks, but may we confess our sin, repent of it, and plead the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood and perfect life. Glory be unto you, the one true living God in being, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Number 192.